Well, good morning. If you would, please turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1, which is in your bulletin. I've read from that earlier. This morning, as you see up there, we are looking at the characteristics of servanthood. As last week, we talked about service and kind of the prerequisite things that need to happen before service can take place. But now we're looking at the characteristics, the distinguishing characteristics. For some reason, this shows you my upbringing. When I think of the term distinguishing characteristics, there was a Bugs Bunny cartoon with Daffy Duck. That's sad that I can quote this chapter and verse. And the question was, it was whether it was rabbit season or duck season, and the abominable snowman was there, and they ask, he's trying to figure out, Bugs Bunny keeps putting things on Daffy Ducks to make it look like a rabbit. And he says, what are the distinguishing characteristics of a rabbit? And he says, distinguishing, because he can't even pronounce distinguishing. He goes, what makes a rabbit a rabbit? And then, oh, okay, long ears. Well, hopefully long ears are not the prerequisite for servanthood, but we're going to look and see what the characteristics are. So while you're hunting that verse down, I do have a joke that is sadly true about today's kids. A couple took their kids and grandkids to one of the restaurants where they have the walls all plastered with movie memorabilia. The grandfather went off to find the hostess to reserve a table. When he returned, he found the 10-year-old granddaughter, Caitlin, staring at the poster of Superman going into the phone booth. Just staring, couldn't take her eyes off of it. And since the child looked puzzled, the grandmother asked the daughter, she doesn't know who Superman is? Is that what's wrong here? And the child's mother said, worse, she doesn't know what a phone booth is. There's not a lot of those left anymore. Think about it. All right. Well, this morning, most of us know, if we were to be questioned by someone, what a servant, being a servant, means. Most of us also know, as Christians, if we've been in church at any length of time or been in God's Word any length of time, that you know that God thinks being a servant, us being serving Him, is a good thing. It's a positive thing. But most of us do not realize how many people learn about Christianity by what we say or do, and our service to God, or a lack of service to God in many instances, speaks volumes to them. So I'm asking this morning, and giving you examples from Scripture, as to what are the distinguishing characteristics of servanthood. In other words, how do you know it when you see it? I have three this morning to show you. There are many more, but these are three good ones at least to start with. So again, if you will, the passage that we looked at earlier in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, the first point is thankfulness. So in your bulletin on the outline on the back, thankfulness is the first one. So again, I will read the passage from earlier, at least the first verse. 1 Timothy 1, verse 12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has given me strength that he considered me trustworthy, appointing me to his service. If you've ever thought about that fact, think about the fact that what we as Christians are delivering to the world, we're left here to deliver the gospel, the good news to the world. We're not just giving them news about, you know, how to invest in stocks and bonds. We're not giving them advice on how to learn a new foreign language or some. We're teaching them, we're here to show them, to lead them to eternal life. We know where eternal life comes from. We know where hope and grace is found. We know the most important facts that all of life revolves around, being your, how your eternity looks, and we're given that to deliver to the world. If you stop and think about the fact that he could use us, that's what Paul is doing here. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength that he considered me trustworthy, appointing me to his service. And then verse 13, he goes on to say, even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief, which is important to remember when we see lost people doing horrible things. We have to remember they're lost. Lost people, when they do things, which should never shock us. I'll hear people, oh, I can't believe how bad humanity's gotten because they did this and do this. And without Christ, if you don't have Christ in your life and you have no, and there's the hope and the direction from him is not there, there's no deprivation that sin will not go to. And, you know, and as we see with Paul, Paul was not a wonderful little boy growing up. He was a very devout Jew, but he was a very violent man. He was, remember where he was saved, on the road to Damascus, as he was going to have more Christians killed. And even though it does not say that he was throwing the rocks at Stephen, he oversaw it. It was done under his direction. He was holding their coats while they threw the rocks. Not only was he not stopping them, he was encouraging them. This was all done with his direction, and then he was headed off to Damascus to go do the same. And so Paul, now with the Holy Spirit, now saved, is looking back thinking, wow, he's using me? It's mind-boggling to him. And he's so thankful that he would be trusted with that gospel to give to other people. And in verse 15, when he says, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. In some versions it says, of whom I am chief. He recognizes the sin that he had in his life that he's been forgiven for. So he is thankful that God could use him for anything. We should always be thankful. I think sometimes as Christians we think, oh, you know, something needs to be done. It's like kids at school. You know, if you ever, as a teacher, I know it. Whenever you want to have something done at school, and you're about to ask a question, and the kids all go look down, that's when you know they don't know the answer because they try to hide behind other kids or something. It's like, please God, don't let them call on me. And you know, the kids are all looking down because they're sure not going to raise their hand, and they're like, if I just don't look at him, he won't call on me. Well, a lot of Christians do the same thing because they think, I can't help, I can't do this, I don't want. Well, we shouldn't look at it as, oh, not something else that we're supposed to do for the Lord. We should think how amazing it is that he would even want to use me in the first place. We should be so thankful that he would ever pick us up and say, here, do this for me. It should be something that should just kind of make us stop and think, wow, it's that amazing. Stop and remember what he's done for you and consider servanthood is like an overflow of thanks. If you're really thankful, if you are thankful, then it's almost like there's no way you can't picture doing something for the Lord because of the fact that you are so thankful that it just overwhelms you, and so you then turn around and you are out of the overflow. You have joy, and you think, what can I do for him? Number one is thankfulness. Number two, gosh, I had extra time and I didn't. My sermon was short, so you really will beat the Methodist of those. Okay, let's see if I. There you go. Number two, humility. Humility. If you would look at Luke chapter 3, which is also in your bulletin, I think all your passages this morning I fit in there. Luke 3:16. A lot of 3:16s get famous in the Bible. You notice that? How that just. Not that there, I don't believe in any coincidences in the Bible, but you have John 3:16, 1 John 3:16. There are a lot of 3:16s that kind of jump up and grab you there. Luke 3:16. This is when John the Baptist is baptizing, and there are huge crowds. We're looking at the number two thing that service requires is humility. If you want to know a distinguishing characteristic of servanthood for God, it is humility. Paul was confident in the passage we had looked at before in 1 Timothy. He was confident he had done nothing to deserve God's grace. And he was completely right. He hadn't done anything to deserve it. That's what made him in such awe that God was going to use him anyway. And it was kept using him. And here we have John the Baptist. John the Baptist, in Luke 3:16, is answering a question from them. And he says, John answered them all, I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I will come, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. John the Baptist had huge crowds following him. And in fact, he had a following that was larger than Jesus's at first, because obviously Jesus started with just a few. Then it started rolling. But at first, you know, John the Baptist had larger crowds. And yet he was not pointing them at himself. He was not pointing them at his own resume and let's see how many people I can have follow me and I want everybody to think I'm wonderful. He knew that Jesus was the only one who could save him, anyone, and himself. John just served the master servant. He pointed and said, no, don't look at me. It's him. You know, behold the Lamb of God who saves the world, who takes away the sins of the world. He points at Jesus. It's important to remember that if we act out of a desire to build our own kingdom, we're not serving him in humility. We have to act out of a desire to build his kingdom. We should never worry about who gets credit for things. I think sometimes people look and go, wow, what is it that, how much have you done compared to someone else? Never get in the comparison game. I've used the example before. In the early 1900s, there was an evangelist in North Carolina named Mordecai Ham that was, you know, he had people who would come to, he led to Christ. He led many to Christ, probably a few thousand. But most people have forgotten him in history. But one of the people he led to Christ in one of his revivals was a teenage boy named Billy Graham. He led millions. You never know. Just because if you've only led a few to Christ, that doesn't mean your impact on the world was not huge. Your impact on the world is whatever the Lord has allowed it to be, but all of you have an impact with somebody. Just because you're not Billy Graham and, you know, preaching in a soccer stadium with millions of people, you know, year after year, Billy Graham is not, and he doesn't do that anymore, and he's not stopping what he's doing, but he's, you know, in his late 90s now, he's still, with every breath he has, leading people to Christ if he can. But he does as much as he's allowed to do now. All of us don't have a soccer stadium of people to listen to us about Christ. But all of us has somebody who thinks we're famous. There's always people in our lives, children, neighbors, relatives, people at work, somebody to whom you are famous. And they will listen to you. And so as the servant of the Lord, you should be available to tell them about Jesus and to show them Jesus. I recently read a story that David Jeremiah, the pastor in California, wrote about the founder of World Vision. If you've ever heard of World Vision, it's a international Christian relief agency. The man who founded it was named Bob Pierce. Eventually, Bob Pierce was diagnosed with advanced leukemia, but he went to visit a colleague in Indonesia before he died. As they were walking through a small village, they came upon a young girl lying on a bamboo mat next to a river. She was dying of cancer and only had a short time to live. Bob looked around and was just indignant at what he saw. He demanded to know why she wasn't in a clinic, but his friend explained that she was from the jungle and that she had wished to spend her last days next to the river where it was cool and familiar. As Bob looked down and gazed at her, he felt such compassion that he got down on his knees in the mud, took her hand, and began stroking it. Although she couldn't understand him, he prayed for her. Afterwards, she looked up and said something. "What did she say?" Bob was asking his friend. His friend replied, "She said, if I could only sleep again, if I could only sleep again." It seemed that her pain was too great for her to allow her to be able to get any rest. At that news, Bob began to weep. Then he reached into his pocket and took out his own bottle of sleeping pills, the ones that the doctor had given him, because the pain from his leukemia was too great for him to sleep at night. He handed the bottle to his friend, and he said, "You make sure this young lady gets a good night's sleep, as long as these pills last." Bob was 10 days away from where any place that he could have gotten his prescription refilled. That meant 10 painful and restless nights. That day, his servanthood cost him greatly, but in the midst of his suffering, God infused a sense of satisfaction that he had done the right thing. It's not anything famous that you do. It's the little things like that. It's the little things that people do to show kindness to others that is an example of servanthood. Last point, point number three. Did I get it? Okay. Persistence. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 9 and 10, Galatians 6, 9 and 10, which is also in your bulletin, it tells us, "Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers." Following and serving Jesus is not always a short path. There are some people who serve the Lord for just a little while. I'm reminded of the right before Jesus ascends to heaven, and the disciples are all wondering about, you know, his eternal kingdom and everything and how long they were going to have. And here's John there, and you know, he said, "What's it to you? Don't ask questions. Don't worry about how long John's going to live." You think about the 12 disciples, well, 11 at that point because Judas was gone, but how long they lived. Some of them served the Lord just for months or a few years before they were martyred. John lived into his probably 90s, 80s or 90s. He lived into the 80, 90s. So he was in his 90s. He was an old man. He was allowed to get that old. All the rest of them never got to. We don't know how long a time that we will be able to serve the Lord, how long our path is going to be. Sometimes it's short, sometimes it's a long, long journey. But it's important that we remember that we have to be persistent and that we cannot grow weary in doing good. Sometimes we get tired and it's so, you know, I've done my service, I've done my time, I'm not going to keep doing it. But it's important to know that, you know, a calling from the Lord doesn't have an ending. And as I say with Billy Graham, you know, he doesn't get up and preach. He doesn't mount pulpits and in stadiums anymore. He's not able to do so. But people who go visit him say that he still witnesses, that he still tells, he still preaches from his chair because he can't get up. There's never a point where we should ever think that our calling is not there, that our time for serving him is not there. You can always serve. I'm again reminded of from 1 Timothy chapter 1, the passage we were in earlier. The next verse after that says this in verse 16, "But for that very reason I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life." The immense patience that the Lord shows us shines on our lives and is a bright reflection of his grace to everyone else. they see the Lord in our journey. They see how we do the walk with him. I close with the story of a man named Telemachus. He was one of the martyrs. It was his life was written about in Fox's Book of Martyrs, which was written by an early Christian historian. He was a Christian monk who in the year 391 went on a pilgrimage to Rome. While he was in Rome, he noticed crowds flocking to the Colosseum to see gladiators doing battle. He followed them in only to witness a sight that repulsed him. Emperor Honorius was celebrating his triumph over the Goths, which was a tribe from northern Germany. The gladiators, armed with spears and swords, reenacted the battle. That's a lot of what happened in the Colosseum back then. It was reenactments, but they were like real reenactments. During the reenactment, many people were killed, literally killed. It wasn't just a play. After their reenactment, the bodies of the dead were dragged from the arena, its bloodied surface covered with a fresh layer of sand, and they did it again. The new series of gladiators came in. Some were armed with swords and spears, others with nets. The crowds watched with excitement as they sought to outdo each other. When a gladiator was wounded, his opponent would loom over him, waiting for the crowd's verdict on whether to slay him or let him live. So great was the bloodlust of that crowd that at times wealthier spectators would climb down to get a better view of the execution. Telemachus was watching this with horror, as people were literally dying there on the field. Battles raged and crowds cheered and cheered it all on. Prompted into action, this bald-headed robed figure found his way onto the arena floor. He ran toward two gladiators locked in battle, grabbed one of them and pulled him away. He exhorted the two gladiators to abandon their murderous sport. He appealed to the crowd to not be breaking God's law by murdering each other. The response was anything but favorable. The angry crowds at this point voiced their displeasure at this. They drowned out Telemachus's demand that this whole thing stop, and in fact they cheered that it would continue. The gladiators prepared to do battle again, but Telemachus stood between them, holding them apart, urging them to reconsider. Driven by the anger of the crowd and their rage at Telemachus's interference, the gladiators cut Telemachus to the ground. As the crowd threw objects, anything they could find, spears, anything, at him, Telemachus was killed. But his death was not in vain. In the year 405, that same emperor who witnessed that whole spectacle, named Honorius. It's like the word honor with I-U-S at the end. He declared all of these gladiator battles that as of 405, they ended. He ended them, and the tradition tells us that the reason that he stated was what Telemachus did that day, that any man who would do what he did, step out there, into basically a suicide mission to try to stop this because he believed so much in service to the Lord that moved him. And this was after Christianity had already been legalized in Rome. This was, that was 312, and this is 391 that he was executed. So this was still going on in Christian Rome. So when Telemachus is doing this, he's doing it trying to exhort these people to live a godly life. Let us never, ever grow weary of doing a good thing. Let us never worry about how things will be received or what, whether or not it's a popular thing to do. A lot of times the right thing isn't the popular thing to do. This morning, which characteristics of servanthood do others see in you? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for giving us your word, for giving us the call to serve you. Let us never forget that servanthood is something that you modeled for us, and now you've left us to model to others. And that as we serve you, we should never try to draw attention to ourselves or credit to ourselves, but that we always need to point to the one to whom we serve. We need to show the world who we serve. and how much they need you. If there's anyone who doesn't know you as their Lord and Savior, they've never called on you to be saved, I pray that they would repent of their sin and realize their desperate need for you, and that this morning they would honestly and earnestly pray to receive you as their Lord and Savior, and that they would seek to become your child this morning. If there's anyone who has done that and they feel they've wandered off and done things that were not servant-like to you, about you, and they've done things in their life that the world would not think is godly, that they would understand that if they were your child before, that if they just repent and look around, they'd realize you never left them to begin with, and that they just need to get back and repent of their sin and get in a right relationship with you again, but that you've never left and you were waiting for them to come home. And if there's anyone looking for a church home, this is where you've led them to be, that they'd come forward. We'd welcome them with open arms. We thank you, Lord, and we love you, for it is in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.